Heavenly Father, once again we acknowledge the grace that has sustained us through this day and provided our needs. We're thankful, Father, that we have the privilege of assembling ourselves together to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will so control the assembly this evening that our minds, our thoughts, our motives will all be subordinated to the authority of your word. And we pray that through this we will take in the mind of Christ, be conformed to his image, and therefore arm our souls for the struggle of life. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we pick back up in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, a few principles about crisis and suffering that need to be kept in mind since we're dealing with the angelic conflict and why certain things happen in life, and why there are so many areas of trouble and suffering and adversity. We have to recognize, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ controls history. And the fact that Jesus Christ controls history brings a very important point to the front of our thinking. If Jesus Christ controls history, there are crises in life, but there are no tragedies. The word tragedy actually comes out of the ancient Greek drama. The idea of tragedy is a term that expresses the work of fate against innocent victims. In the first place, there is no fate, and in the second place, there are no innocent victims. And since Jesus Christ controls history, there can be no tragedies in life. A few passages for you to reflect on if you want to go back and do some study on your own, and all of this under the concept that Jesus Christ controls history. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Romans 8:28, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and of course Revelation chapter 22 verses 12 and 13. Principle number 2, under the concept of allotted time, God's plan for every believer involves a set number of crises. All of these are a part of God's plan. God has allotted to each of us a certain amount of time, and in that time period, He has allotted a certain amount of suffering, adversity, and crisis. He has also provided for deliverance in each and every one of these problems. This is illustrated by Moses in Exodus chapter 4, Job in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, and of course Psalm 34 and verse 19. It's worth pointing out that for those of you that are highly motivated, all three of you, who want to go on and do a little bit further study, I would highly recommend that you carefully evaluate Psalm 37, which is oriented to suffering and crisis. Third, crisis always involves one factor, and we've seen this in our study of Job to this point, and that is controlled testing. Satan may get through the barriers or the hedges. He may get through the protection, but he never gets beyond divine limitation, and we've already seen that. But a few other passages, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and then, of course, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Fourth, very important, every crisis in your life involves the making of a decision. And that's very important, because one of the reasons you and I come into times of pressure and crisis is to find out what's really on the inside. And when the crisis places us in a situation of making a decision, we're going to choose one of two things, good or evil. They're really the only two options that we have. Every good decision is going to open the door in the future for greater decisions. Every wrong decision is going to hinder and limit future decisions. Today we make our decisions, tomorrow our decisions make us. If you make bad decisions consistently, you're going to begin to callous the soul, to deaden the soul, to destroy spiritual sensitivity, and obviously, somewhere along the line, your life becomes very bad, but you have to understand that bad is just another word for evil. And wrong decisions so limit future options that there comes a time when we've basically locked ourselves in from bad decisions. Since point four is true, point five is also important, and that is every future decision involves elements of past decisions. Careful study of the life of David illustrates this. You can look at it from the standpoint of 1 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 4, also chapters 11 through 18, the Absalom revolt. You also have crises in the life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11. All of these passages emphasize times of crisis in the life of great believers, decisions that are made, bad decisions limit future options, good decisions open the door in the future. Principle number six on the principles of crisis: there are two wills that affect every crisis. One, the sovereign will of God. And number two, the mutable will of man. By mutable, of course, we mean changeable, variable, sometimes even fickle. Passages, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, Jeremiah, we'll have Jeremiah coming up soon, Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 12, Ezekiel 18, 20 to 29. See, God has already made His decisions. He made all of His decisions before history began. And none of those decisions that He's made are going to change. His decisions and His will are expressed to the extent that He's revealed it to us in His Word. And the Word, of course, is going to live and abide forever. But throughout the course of human history, human decisions, mutable decisions, the exercise of human volition, oftentimes choose contrary to the Word, contrary to God's plan, and therefore, of course, there is an effect in history. It explains a great deal of disaster in human history. It explains a great deal of human suffering. Bad decisions bring about a great deal of human suffering because they are contrary to the plan and purpose of God. Principle number seven: we are, each and every one of us, the product of our own decisions. You are not the product of your environment unless you choose to, in which case you made the decision. You are not the product of what other people have done unless you choose to subject yourself to what other people have chosen. In that case, you made the decision. It's a cop-out to say, well, I was born in a ghetto or I was born in a poor environment, and therefore I am a loser in life because I didn't stand a chance. Or I was born in a rich environment and I had everything given to me, and because I had everything given to me, I didn't learn responsibility, and therefore I'm a loser because of my environment. You see, the same excuse can come from either environment, which simply illustrates the principle. The environment's not the issue. It's the decision. And all it takes is one great person, like someone like Booker T. Washington, to come from extreme poverty and prejudice and all of the problems that he faced and become great. And it just blows the whole argument all to pieces. Decisions are what make people. We are all the product of decisions that we have made. And basically, this is how it works. All of us have a will. And from that will, we all make decisions. And those decisions basically form a pattern so that there develops a trend in our life. From that trend is going to develop a habit. From that habit is going to come character. And from the character you have basically what you are. God is not nearly as concerned with what you do as with what you are. You can look at a single given event or decision or activity in the life of an individual, David, for example. And if you look at certain things in the life of David and isolate them from the rest of his life, it would be very easy to say, well, David was a scoundrel, and he was. David was a liar, and he did lie. David was a thief, and he did steal. David committed murder, and he did. David was immoral, and he was. David was unfaithful, and that's true. But you see, all of those were basically solitary decisions at a given point of time. They were not the habitual activities of David's life. The trend of David's life would look something like the stock market in a good year. David would make gains, and then he'd falter, and then he'd make gains, and then he'd falter, and then he'd make gains. But always the gains were getting higher and higher, and the plunging was getting lower and lower, and so David just continued to climb higher and higher in the spiritual realm. The ideal is to go from the cross to the crown in a beeline. But I don't think too many of us here do that. I think most of us take a few side roads, and sometimes choose the scenic route, which usually ends up being the most difficult path. And so most of our lives are kind of an up and down, erratic type situation. But the key is, look at yourself from where you are now to where you were 6 months ago. Check the trend. It's like shooting a rifle. You know, you shoot a rifle and you line up the back sight with the front sight. And wherever those two line up, that's where you're going to hit. Now, if your eye is over here and you're looking at the front sight, you think it ought to be hitting down here someplace, but it's not going to work. Wherever those sights line up, that's where the weapon is going to hit. And if you look at yourself as you are today, and you look at yourself 6 months ago, and providing you're objective and don't flatter yourself too much, and try to avoid any self-deception, and ask yourself the question, how much have I advanced? How much have I learned? How much self-discipline have I developed? You're going to be able to see some wobbling in the sights. You're going to be able to see some bad decisions. But the question is, have you learned anything from them? And these are all, of course, very important as relates to suffering in human history. Whatever happens to us, we need to remember something. And this is the last thing I want to give you before getting back into verse 10. Whatever happens... And there's not a one of us that has a whole lot to say about many things that happen to us. Whatever happens is, number one, ultimately related to God's will. Ultimately. But it is immediately related to our decisions. So we have to recognize these things. And we have to understand how they fit in the scope, in the tapestry of our life and the tapestry of human history. Coming back to Job, you remember in the second chapter, the enemy mounts his forces against Job, and Job has become the target of the angelic conflict. You can see the whole thing by realizing that here in heaven you have the throne of God, and the angelic convocation brings the angels, both elect and fallen. We studied this from B'nai HaElohim. And among the fallen comes Shatan, which is the adversary, known also as the devil, the Avalos, known also as the accuser in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And there's a conflict between Satan and God. But you see, the thing of it is, and this goes way back into prehistory, long before human history began, clear back here in eternity past, you have the Luciferian revolt. And in the revolt of Lucifer, which is identified for us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you have one-third of the angels following Satan in a mass exodus of angelic beings, a revolt against God. And that conflict rages on through history. But it's very obvious that Satan, being a creature, could not hope to contend with God, who is the Creator. His basic attack was against the essence of God, which is made up of, number one, righteousness, which is the principle of God's holiness, and justice, which is the function of God's holiness. And clear back in eternity past, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. And this is ultimately proven out in history, where the righteousness of God demands a penalty for sin. The justice of God provides a sacrifice for sin, and in the cross you have the perfect vindication of God's character, in that justice supplies what righteousness demands. God's righteousness demands that sin be judged. God's justice provides the one to take that judgment. And in this sense, God the Creator takes responsibility for His own creatures, and Jesus Christ opens the door to eternal life. And as it was in the garden, the issue was volition with regard to a tree. Volition could say no and follow the plan of God, or volition could say yes to the tree and no to the Word of God. In later on in history, the issue becomes the same. No to the cross, there is the destiny of hell. Yes to the cross, there the person has heaven and eternal life. So the issue is basically the same, but human volition is the target of the angelic conflict. So here you have Satan, here you have God, and down here on this little globe is a man by the name of Job. Job becomes the target of the angelic conflict. And it all boils down to this. Will Job glorify God, or will Job malign God? Will Job hold to absolute truth, or will Job follow the line of Satan and basically say, if God were a loving God, He wouldn't let this happen to me. If God really loved me, He wouldn't let me suffer. If God were good, my children would not have died. Or something like that. And then, in that sense, blaspheme God. Let's back up to verse 7, where Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, you have to understand that the suffering and the agony of Job at this point was terrible. In fact, there were actually about five characteristics of the sickness, the illness that he got, and I'd like to give you those five characteristics. First of all, we see in verse 7 the boils, and it says here that the boils were from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. If you have ever suffered from that type of an affliction, you can imagine the pain and the agony involved. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Next, verse 13 illustrates the fact that he was under intense pain. His pain was extreme. His pain was excruciating. And the worst thing about it, we live in an age when most pain can be alleviated. There was absolutely no way to alleviate the pain that Job was feeling. No medical cures, nothing to kill the pain, no aspirin, no Tylenol, no Jack Daniels. Just pain, just hurt, and nothing to diminish it. The third characteristic in verse 8, extreme itching. It says in verse 8, he took a potsherd, this is simply a part of a broken clay pot, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So now he's sitting on his ashes with a broken pot, and scraping himself. In chapter 7 and verse 5, we find that the boils developed two byproducts. Number one, worms, and secondly, scabs. Finally, the fifth characteristic, chapter 30, verses 17 and 30. Tell us that he had severe fever and tremendous aching in his bones. Anyone want to tell what your problems are tonight? You think that life has been extremely unfair to you today? You didn't get the New Year's bonus that your boss promised you? And you're asking the question, why would God let this happen to me? Or some other thing that you may have suffered. This man was suffering tremendously. In verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. In other words, his wife now joins the enemy. There's a reason, by the way, why Satan left his wife alive. When the devil took his children, he didn't take his wife, and there's a reason. He had plans for her. He was going to leave her around because when it came time and God gave him the power to end life, he said, I've got just the place for her. I have a perfect job for this woman. This woman is going to become cynical. She's going to become bitter. She's going to become vindictive. She's going to blame God. And, well, David put it about as well as it could be put. It's better to live on a rooftop and have nothing in the presence of a magnificent woman than to live in a palace with a bitch. And that's the Cunningham Revised Translation, but that's basically what it says. So now, in addition to all of Job's other sufferings, he has his wife to put up with. And you can imagine that being a typical woman, she wouldn't have just said this once. Job's sitting in the ash heap. He's scraping away at himself. He's in complete agony, and every time she passes by, she leaves the house. Apparently the ash heap that he's in is outside the house. Probably she put him out. You know? Job, you're disgusting. Get out of the house. She brings the dog in. She puts Job out. So he's sitting out there on the ash heap. The ash heap was, of course, where they would clean their fireplaces and their ovens and so forth. They would throw the ashes out, and then they would use them for various things of purification, and this is where he got dumped. And she goes from the house to draw water, and she says, "Look, God's forsaken you. Why don't you just curse him and get it over with?" And goes back in the house. And then after a while, she comes out to shake out the carpet, and she says it again in another way. She probably had a lot of versions, but it all boiled down to one thing. You know, you'd be better off dead. I'd be better off if you were dead. Curse God and get it over with. Verse 10, here's his response. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.'" What a mild man. Now, fellas, just stop and think about this, and you ladies can reflect on it too. Here you have an ancient family fight. And the family fight has centered around tremendous tragedy. There's been death in the family. There's been banditry. There's been warfare. There has been robbery. There's been loss of wealth. They have gone from being the richest of the land to being extremely impoverished. I mean, their stock market totally crashed. And now Job has lost his health, and his wife is probably beginning to wonder, "Did I make such a good bargain when I married this bird?" And you can reflect a little bit on maybe why she wanted him to curse God and die, because she is still well, she's still healthy, and maybe she still has something going for her, and it kind of looks like he doesn't. So, time for Job to cash in his chips. And he responds with a mild manner response, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." Ladies, how would you like it if the harshest thing your husband ever said to you was, "You're speaking like a foolish woman"? Now, wouldn't that be really pretty nice for some of you? Some of you play great poker, but I think you'd probably enjoy that. "You speak as a foolish woman." Well, the foolish woman here is from the Hebrew novel. You may remember Nabal in the story of David, with David and Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, and his name was Nabal, but here you have Navel, and it basically means to fade. It means to wither. The ideas of a plant. Here you have the idea of the flower falling. It's really a word for reversionism, and he's saying you're speaking like a reversionistic woman. The idea is that you are foolish, and because foolishness is worthless and has no fruit, no production, therefore you're out of fellowship. So he says you're speaking like a reversionistic woman. And then he reminds her of a Bible principle. Now, if Job's wife wasn't sick of him at this point, this would clinch it. For him to respond in a mild-mannered way to her vindictiveness and her malice and her agitation, I mean, that's enough really to make you sick when you really try to provoke someone and they respond in a mild way. But then to clinch it all, to give you a Bible verse, that's enough to drive you crazy. So Job responds and he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And when he asks this question, he's basically illustrating three very important doctrinal principles. Principle number one, the believer who only wants blessing is weak and immature. The believer who only wants blessing is weak and immature. Secondly, the believer who gripes and complains in adversity does not understand either God or His plan. This is an ignorant believer. I have a little thing in my office someone gave me, and it said, "The more you complain, the longer God lets you live." I think some of us may live a long time. Third, the believer who falls apart under pressure does not understand the angelic conflict or the power of God. The believer who falls apart under pressure does not understand the angelic conflict or the power of God. We're told that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Remember once again that five times in the book of Job, the objective of Satan is made very clear. His desire was to cause Job not to go out and get drunk, not to become involved in criminal activity, not to get involved in immorality. You have to understand something. Sin is a symptom, it's not the problem. Christianity that focuses always on the issue of sins is ignorant, superficial Christianity. In the first place, we have to understand something about sin. There is only one sin in history that brings condemnation. One. And that is the sin of Adam. Way back in the beginning, Adam volitionally sinned. We're told this both in Genesis chapter 2 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Adam chose to sin. Adam made a decision. This was an exercise of human volition. And that one sin cast the entire human race into depravity and separated the entire human race from God. And that one sin became an issue to the entire human race. Paul makes it very clear in his development in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, that there's only one sin that brings condemnation in the human race, that is the sin of Adam. All other sins are poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the sins of Old Testament people, all of the sins of New Testament times, and on into the future, all poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because all sins are paid in full, according to the words of Jesus in John 30:19, when he said, "It is finished," then those sins are no longer the issue. And the sin of Adam is no longer the issue because the negative volition of Adam has been contrasted by the positive volition of Jesus Christ. Adam rejected God's will. The Lord Jesus Christ wholly submitted to the will and the plan and the purpose of God. So all of human history boils down to decision. Sins are a manifestation of the problem. In the life of an unbeliever, sins are a manifestation of his unbelief. It's a manifestation of his depravity. You know that he's depraved because he sins. From the standpoint of the believer, sins are an evidence of broken fellowship. They're an evidence of getting out of line with the plan of God, but they're not the problem. They're simply the symptom. So when Christianity focuses on some sin, we'll try to use one that, well, let's see, what could we hit that wouldn't really stomp anybody's toes? We can't use lying because we have some great liars here, and we can't use immorality. What could we use? Idolatry. I don't think too many of you bowed down to an idol, even though your car could be your idol, but we'll take idolatry. And we'll take idolatry from the standpoint of a believer. There are a lot of believers in history who have gotten involved in idolatry. Now, the modern church, churchianity, not Christianity, would take such a position as this. If anyone ever bowed to an idol, they couldn't possibly have ever been a believer. Because no believer would bow to an idol. You can apply this in a lot of areas. They would say the same thing about stealing. They would say the same thing about maybe gross immorality. Probably any area that you couldn't pin on them, they would say you can't do and be a Christian. If it's something that gets too close to home, they don't want to tell you that, because if you say, well, for example, can a Christian lie? Well, yes, of course, dear brother, we all lie. After all, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, and we are all frail, and they get out of it. But if it's anything else more severe, then they want to feed you this garbage that any real Christian couldn't do it. Listen, there is no sin that a believer cannot commit, period. All he has to do is function under the sin nature. Because as soon as the sin nature takes control of the life, he is living exactly like he did in his unbelieving state. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans 1:18 through 32, as well as Ephesians chapter 4:17 on through the end of the chapter. So here you have a believer involved in idolatry. Now, what's the problem? Is that idolatry really the problem? The fact that he bows down to some little image... he maybe has skipped out of Bible class for a few years, and he's developed enough scar tissue from his reversionism that he has deadened his spiritual sensitivity. He's deadened his response to the Word. He's deadened his love for Jesus Christ. And so he takes a trip to Japan, and he gets impressed with Buddha. And he buys some little image of Buddha. And then as he's going along, because of the blackout and the vacuum of his soul, that's all a part of reversionism, he's sitting there sometime, and his wife leaves him, and three of his four kids get killed, and the fourth one has an incurable disease, and he's just gone broke, money-wise, and he's sitting there, and he looks up, and he sees this little image of Buddha. And he doesn't know what to do because he is so far out of it that he's not even thinking clear. He hasn't been thinking clear for years. So he shuffles over to the corner and he thinks, maybe Buddha can help me. And we're talking about a member of the family of God, but someone who has completely surrounded himself in webs of very bad decisions. And so he bows down to Buddha. Well, is the idolatry the problem? Not at all. The idolatry, like any other sin, is a symptom that illustrates all the bad decisions. The real problem is right here. Negative volition, positive volition, the choice that's made. And that's true with regard to any sin because history has made it very clear that the volition of man is where the issue is settled. The angelic conflict is resolved not in the heavenlies, not even on the earth, not in the cosmic sphere. The angelic conflict is resolved in your soul, and millions of battles are fought every single day for in the angelic conflict and for or against the plan of God. The battle that Job was involved in stretched from where he sat in the ashes to the throne room of God. And that's about as broad a battlefield as you can find. But I want you to understand that the battle was won in the soul. Through all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But you know, even if he cursed God, that would only be the symptom. The real problem would be his thinking. He won because of how he thought. He won because of his faith, and therefore, a few more principles about suffering. Before I give you the six principles, let me just begin with a preface. Only suffering can test your faith. Suffering is going to be the real test of your faith. An example would be a rope. Now, I could hand you a rope and say how much faith do you have in the strength of this rope? And how would you answer that? It all depends on what use the rope is to be put to, right? You may have complete confidence that you could take that cord or that rope and wrap it around a box in a certain way and tie it up and it would hold that box together. And you have complete confidence that it would do it. You might take that length of rope and decide to put it through your belt loops and tie your pants up, and you have great confidence that that rope would hold your pants up at least through the day. But now the question is, would you have faith in that rope if you were to hang from a precipice 500 to 1,000 feet above the ground? Oh, well, now things are a little bit different. But you see, that's what faith is all about. Faith was illustrated by the man who was a tightrope walker, and he stretched his cable across Niagara Falls. And he demonstrated the people by going from one side to the other and back again. People saw it. It was evident. He proved that he had the ability. And then after making one or two trips, he looked down at a small boy that had pressed his way to the front of the crowd and was standing there with eyes as big as saucers, watching this guy, and of course dreaming, like all children do, that when I grow up, that's what I want to be. So the man looked down and he said, "Son, do you believe that I could carry you across on my shoulders to the other side?" And the boy said, "Oh yes," because obviously this man had just become his hero. And the guy said, "Well, jump up here and let's do it." And the kid ran. Now there are a lot of people, and you see, it's a perfect illustration of Bible class. Sitting in Bible class is like watching the man take all the risks. And while we sit here in comfort, we sit here while the conditions are fairly pleasant, unless you happen to sit by the wrong person, and you sit and listen to the Word, and you say, "You know, man, I'm fired up. I really believe." And I see this sometimes on people's faces. They start getting fired up, and, "Man, I know that God can handle my problems," and I watch as the moments tick by of the class, and I see the load begin to diminish on people's shoulders, and they start to square their shoulders and pick their head up and look like a victorious believer instead of someone that just crawled out from under a rock. And they're ready to go. And then class ends and they walk outside into the world and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Do you think I can handle this?" "You bet." And he says, "Then hop on and let's go." And we say, "No way." That's where faith is defeated. So, six principles. Number one, If God's goodness is inconsistent with suffering, and this is, of course, rooted in the question, if God is a loving God, how could He allow whatever? If God's goodness is inconsistent with suffering, then either God isn't good or there is no God. I mean, I think every one of us here tonight realizes that there is some suffering in this world. And while it may be very difficult for you and I to even understand, to even comprehend the phenomenal, the massive suffering going on tonight in Armenia, continuing, what is it, 35, 36 days, I think they found, what, 6 guys still alive today? Absolutely amazing. 35 days after being buried. That's pretty intense suffering. And it's hard for us to comprehend everything that's going on over there, the tremendous loss and pain and sorrow and everything else. But you understand your own suffering, whatever it may be. And either God is consistent, since the suffering is there, or else God isn't good, or else God isn't God. Point two. There is no technique that can make pain not hurt. We're talking about life, not headaches. There is no technique to take the hurt out of pain. The task of faith is not to remove your pain, but to give you the strength to bear it. The great evangelist Phillips Brooks said, "Stop asking for easier tasks. Ask for greater faith. Don't ask God to give you a work that is sufficient to your strength. Ask God to give you the strength sufficient to the work, to the task." Makes all the difference in the world. Point three. When people ask, "Why me?" they forget where they are and why they're here. Now, we're talking about Christians. Obviously, the unbeliever doesn't have the vaguest idea where he is and why he's here. But if a believer in Jesus Christ asks the question, "Why me?" probably they haven't been to Bible class in years, and therefore they haven't been taught, and therefore how can they know? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And without the Word of God, it's not going to make sense. But they've forgotten a couple of things. You know, a soldier that goes to a foreign battlefield expects one thing. Now, there may be a lot of things involved in his experience, but there's one thing he's going to expect as a soldier going to a foreign battlefield. You know what it is? Pain. He's going to expect cold. He's going to expect heat. He's going to expect exhaustion. He's going to expect hunger. He's going to expect a multitude of all kinds of little pains that are just a part of being there. Never mind the enemy, just the environment of the foreign battlefield. He's going to be sleeping with snakes crawling around his bedroll, or he's going to be covered with mosquitoes, or he's going to be hungry, or he's going to lack proper clothing. And all of these things are just the superficial pains that are going to be a part of his campaign in a foreign land against an enemy. And then you have the enemy. Then you have the hostility. Then you have the opposition. Then you have the wounding and possibly even torture and other things that are going to be inflicted. And there's one thing that soldier will probably never ask. Why me? It wouldn't even occur to him to ask that because it would be really stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, he is a soldier in a hostile environment fighting a war, and that sort of explains it, don't you think? If you look off 200 meters through the brush, and Charlie has a sniper out there and he manages to lay one round into your shoulder, you're not going to, and you happen to make the decision, bad decision at that time, to raise up and look around, are you going to say, "Why me?" You're going to know why you. It's kind of like a person in a road race. That would be like starting, the gun goes off and you take off. And somewhere out there, something happens you didn't expect. You start getting tired. You hadn't planned on getting tired. How come I'm getting tired? This isn't fair. Well, of course it's fair. You are, after all, in a race, aren't you? And somewhere along the line, in addition to the oxygen debt and the depletion of muscular supply and other things, you begin to feel some pain. You might feel some nausea. You might feel some sickness. You're going to feel some pain in joints and tendons and muscles. You're not going to ask in the middle of that race, "I don't understand. Why am I hurting?" You know why you're hurting. You're, after all, in a race. Isn't it amazing how we as Christians can be in the middle of the angelic conflict and ask the question, I don't understand why this is happening. Point four. The more you believe that God lets you hurt to heal you. Now listen to this one very closely. These are coming, by the way, from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a magnificent book, actually two books on suffering. One was called A Grief Observed, and the other was called The Problem of Pain, and came up with some really tremendous principles. And some of these have come out of those books. But the point here is this. The more you believe that God lets you hurt to heal you, the less basis you'll have for asking Him to stop it. Now, Job was hurting. And Job became very confused under the theological diatribe of his friends. But God was allowing Job to hurt so he could heal. And Job will declare at the end of the book that his knowledge, his experience, his fellowship, his sense of God's presence had increased so greatly through his suffering that it was like a difference between hearing and seeing. He said, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now I see you face to face. The question that would be put to Job is simply this. Job, was it worth it? To go from just hearing about God to seeing God, to go from just talking about Him to standing in His presence, was it worth it? He would have had to say yes. God was allowing him to heal. Fifth. This one's very important, by the way, if there are things that you want in your life right now. If you want a better job. If you want more money. If you want more respect or recognition. Maybe you are single and you don't happen to be enjoying single bliss. You're really sort of burned out on it all. And you're wanting a mate. You want the right man. You want the right woman. Well, you need to write this point down, because if there's something you want, this is for you. To be too desperate for a need to be fulfilled often guarantees that it will not. When we are too desperate for a need to be fulfilled, we often guarantee that it will not. Not until it matters less can it be appreciated more. Put it in the primary position, and God's not going to satisfy it. He's not going to fulfill it. But if you put it in its proper place, if you set it aside, if you put it secondary, then God is able to supply the provision that He planned all the way along. You know, we're told in Psalm 16 and verse 11, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart, but He has to be number one. Point six. Heaven is going to solve all our problems. Isn't that going to be wonderful? You know how heaven's going to solve our problems? By showing us that they never existed. Stop and think about this. Here we are in history. Back here in eternity past, God devised the entire plan. He laid the blueprint for human history around one event. Now stop and think about this. We're talking about the intelligence of the universe. We're not talking about someone who's impressed that they have an IQ of 160. We're talking about omniscience. We're talking about perfect, total, complete, absolute knowledge. And this God who knows everything, who knows what is absolutely best, planned the entire scope of human history around one single event. There it is. Now, what do you see the symbol of the cross? Wealth? Comfort? Respect? Recognition? Human applause? The exercise of human power? No, you see only one thing. You see the utmost of agony and anguish and isolation and adversity and suffering that you can find anywhere in the world. I'm always amazed when I run into people, and of course, the arrogance of man is the closest thing to infinite that we have. And I run into people from time to time who are so arrogant that they're impressed with what they've suffered and can disregard Jesus Christ. That person is an arrogant ass. I mean, they're not even a jackass, they're an ass. in the fullest and the truest English sense of the word, or biblical sense of the word, if you prefer that I use that. Any person who can become so preoccupied with what they've suffered to the ignoring of someone who suffered everything for you and I, well, that's really the height of human arrogance. That's about as infinite as any quality mankind possesses. But here's what I want you to understand. In eternity past, God is looking into eternity future. Because really, human history is a little parenthesis in eternity. And God, who sees the beginning from the end, and God that has no dividing line between eternity past and eternity future, they're only past and future to you and I, provides heaven. And we're told in Revelation that in heaven there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. All the former things have passed away. And the amazing thing is simply this, that this perfect God with absolute omniscience, who designed the entire plan of human history, who provides heaven as a future promise that is the resolution of every problem, yet he designed human history around sorrow. Without sorrow, there would be no cross. Without injustice, there would be no cross. Without cruelty, there would be no cross. Everything that mankind can look at as a terrible thing that God should not allow is the very thing that made it possible for mankind, for you and I, to have eternal life, to solve all our problems. God solved all your problems by taking all of them on himself. So one of the ways heaven's going to solve our problems is by showing us that they never really existed. Let's finish this up by going through verses 11 and following here in Job. And now we have the fait accompli. Now we have the coup de grace of Satan. In verse 11, when Job's three friends, everyone should have friends like these. You don't need any enemies. I call this Satan's final assault, or the Trojan horse, and in parentheses, men, three Trojan horsemen. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity which had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment to come together to torture their friend. Is that what it says? No. It says that these men, by the way, they were all princes in their own right, very influential men, made an appointment together to sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, I call that good motives. How many times in your own experience have you been hurt by someone who came to help you? How many times has your suffering been intensified by a do-gooder? How many times did some person with obviously good intentions come into the sphere of your experience and your existence and absolutely make you miserable? Probably a lot of times. And there's one thing every one of us needs to realize, and that is that all of these men, with all of their truth, came without one thing. They came with a lot of doctrine, they came with a lot of truth, but they left one thing behind: grace. The only thing that can balance everything you ever know about God, everything you know about His Word, everything you know about His plan is grace. And you might want to write this down. Grace is the most lacking commodity in churches today. There is truth of varying levels. And here's an amazing thing. There are no, I don't know how many churches there are in Conway. There are a lot of them. I don't know how many churches there are in the United States of America, but I'll tell you an amazing fact. There are no two churches in the entire United States of America that have the same degree of truth. Is that amazing to you? And therefore, no matter where you draw, it's like these pastors' conferences. You get all these pastors together. We had something like 120 pastors together at the Houston conference. And you get all these pastors together. You know the one thing that inevitably happens? I'll tell you what happens. Debate. They get together. I didn't never take part in these. Most of these men outside from the sessions never see me, because I excuse myself and I do something worthwhile. And these guys like to gather, and there'll be five at one table and ten at another table and 15 or 20 at another, and they start debating. The amazing thing is to watch these men who have such grave, calm demeanor, and watch them start getting red, and watch them start vibrating, and they start slobbering at the mouth. And they get really weird. If their congregations could see them, they'd probably be ashamed. And I'm probably enjoying the company of some really neat people, and we're having a wonderful time. And here are all the squares, and here are all the rounds, and the issue here is truth. Important issues now. I'll never forget when two or three of the pillars of the doctrinal movement, as Paul said, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me, argued to the point of almost coming to blows over whether or not if Daniel were alive today, he could deliver the United States of America. Now, I call that important. You know the problem? The problem is there's no two of us that have the same degree, understanding, application, or appreciation for truth. And so while the battle is raging here, in a few quiet corners, there are some people enjoying a wonderful time. And sometimes this even happens with pastors, amazingly. And you know what? You know what balances all of the differences of our understanding? The fact that we can all take the same verse. I mean, we could take John 3:16, that's about as plain as it gets. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we could ask everybody in this assembly tonight, do you believe in that verse? And probably with the exception of maybe one or two, if they're unbelievers, everybody would say, yeah, I believe John 3:16. And then we could have a great time because our understanding, appreciation, and point-blank acceptance of a statement. I mean, it's just right there for all of us to read. There's not a whole lot to interpret. But then we could start asking ourselves theological questions. What do you believe is meant by the qualitative so? What do you believe so means? Does it mean that God has emotion? God so loved the world? Or does it mean that God loved the world in this manner, which is actually the way I take it, but I'm not going to argue with you tonight or I might create disturbance. And as soon as we introduce those questions, we're going to start breaking up in little factions. And then who is the world? I know people who will tell you point blank, I believe John 3:16. I mean, just the way God said it. But then you ask them, well, what is meant by the world? You know what they'll tell you? Believers only. Because they are of the Calvinistic persuasion. And there are even Calvinists who are believers. You have to understand that. And their conviction is that Jesus Christ only died for those who are going to heaven. And so now you have a controversy over the world. Well, the whole point that I'm trying to make is Job's three friends come along, and their goal, their motive is to sympathize and comfort. Now, let me ask you a question. In the two things that express God, remember what I said about God? Righteousness. And this isn't all of the divine attributes, but the Bible itself tells us that these are the foundation for everything that God does. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. Grace and truth proceed from before Him. So here you have righteousness. What is our link to the righteousness of God? Righteousness is the absolute standard of divine holiness, and it's expressed to you and I in the truth. Justice is the function of God's holiness, and the function of God's holiness is illustrated to us in the marvelous provision of grace. These are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ because we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What does glory mean? The word glory always indicates a reflection of the perfect character of God. And whether it's the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the pillar of smoke and fire that led the people through the wilderness, or the living, walking, breathing Lord Jesus Christ, it still is an expression, it's still a manifestation, it's still a visible evidence of the perfect essence of God. So the glory of Jesus Christ was beheld. But how was that glory beheld? We beheld His glory filled with grace and truth. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me that whether it's John using grace and truth in John 1:14, or the Apostle Paul who's emphasizing grace and truth, or Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 who says, grow in grace and in the knowledge, that is truth, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing that always amazes me. Grace always comes first. And you know what I believe? I believe it has to. I believe that grace must precede all truth. Grace has to precede truth in teaching. Grace has to precede truth in perception. If it's not for the grace of God providing the filling of the Spirit through study, through analysis, and then through communication, how's the teaching going to be done? If it's not for the grace of God making available to you and I the filling of the Holy Spirit, which provides illumination, then without that grace, how are we going to understand the truth when it's communicated? And if it's not for the grace of God guarding and guiding and leading you and I every day that we live, how in the world are we ever going to apply the truth that we have? Grace always precedes truth. And therefore, their motive in coming to Job was to sympathize and comfort. I want to ask you something. If God's righteousness is manifest to us in perfect truth, God's justice is manifest to us in grace, then I want to ask you a question. Sympathizing and having compassion, which of the two do you normally relate them to? I would tend to relate sympathy and compassion to the concept of grace, would not you? And so their motive originally was right, but the principle is very simple. Oftentimes friends can accomplish what enemies cannot when good motives become distorted into evil. And some of the greatest tests that you're ever going to have in life are going to be tests of dealing with other believers. And sometimes those believers are going to speak the truth, and you're going to find yourself asking the question, and this is all relevant to the angelic conflict. Here's a believer, and here's a believer. This believer may be living in Conway. This believer may be living in Nigeria, and they're both believers, and they both say they want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they can't agree. And here's another believer, and he also lives in Conway, and you can't agree with him. And you're going to find that there's going to be a tremendous amount of disagreement, and it's going to vex you, and it's going to trouble you, and it's going to cause you problems until you realize something. God's not really concerned. God is not uptight that you don't agree with some believer across town. You want to know how I can prove that to you? It's very simple. It wouldn't take very long for us to find out how little agreement there is in this group tonight. If I were to ask you some simple question, for example, like, why did God allow Job to go through what he went through? How many different answers do you suppose I'd get? I mean, if I just threw it open to the floor right now and said, somebody give me an explanation, why did God let Job suffer? You want to try it? Nobody would speak up now, would they? Why did God let Job suffer? Well, someone would come up and they'd say this was testing for blessing. I already see people shaking their head, which shows me that they don't agree. And you know the amazing thing? It's true. He was tested, was he not? He got blessed in the end, didn't he? James even says, you've seen the patience of Job and God's and the final end, and how God blessed him. So he obviously was tested, and he obviously was blessed. But someone else would say, no, it was to vindicate God's character. And that would also be true. But I just wonder what kind of a Donnybrook we could start. We might do like the Irish missionary Columba. Great man. He had a fiery temper. Very hot temper. Well, he was Irish. What do you expect? He was so hot-tempered, he started a war. And the church excommunicated him. Best thing that ever happened to Columba. He went and became a missionary. I've always thought if I ever got thrown out on my ear from a church, I'd become a missionary. You know, then maybe you could really start doing something. Not that we're not now. We're doing a lot of things. But just remember, believer, if you ever get excommunicated, become a missionary. Columba did it, and he changed the course of human history in that part of the world. He went and evangelized Scotland. He evangelized Britain. He evangelized thousands of people. He built a training center for evangelism that stood for centuries. And it took getting thrown out on his ear to motivate him. Verse 12, and they lifted up their eyes at a distance, and they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept, and each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. I would really like to have seen this because, you know, people back in those days liked to be very expressive. I mean, they didn't want to just say, "I feel bad." They'd say, "I feel bad," type thing. If they wanted to show you how low they felt, they'd pick dirt up and throw it in the air. As they're walking down the road, they're throwing dirt in the air. They wanted to do something to show you how bad they felt. So here Job looks up and he, you know, looks through his bloodshot, bleary eyes down the road, and he sees, it looks like three dust clouds coming his way. And he hears clothes ripping, and he hears cries of anguish, and he hears dirt flying in the air, and these guys show up and they look like they just crawled out of a pig pen or had a tremendous brawl. And then it says that they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him because they saw that his pain was very great. I want you to note that the end of verse 13 is the last time they sympathized and comforted Job. Now, it lasted for 7 days, and this is typical of ancient people. When they showed up, they would sit and be silent until Job spoke. The reason they sat 7 days is because he didn't utter a word for 7 days. You know why? Because the pain and the agony and the suffering and the anxiety that was in him was so intense, he was afraid to open his mouth. His reverence for God was so great, and I want you to get this. It's a good thing to learn to just clamp your jaw. Husbands and wives would do wonders if they would learn to clamp their jaw, seal their lip. Because you see, once something's said, it can never be taken back. And once something's said, I'll tell you another thing about it, it's always going to be remembered. So it's best never to say it. And Job was having such a phenomenal battle in his soul that he was just raging inside, and he was sealing his mouth lest he open his mouth and let the flood start pouring out. His anger, there was a lot of bitterness boiling in Job. It comes out later on in the book. But when he finally lets it out, he's resolved it enough after 7 days of silence, sitting. You can just picture these here, four men, clothes all ripped to shreds, all of them covered in dust. Job's covered in boils. He's different. You can tell him. And here they sit. And Job sits there and looks over at this guy and scratches a little. Looks over at this guy. Looks at this one. 7 days. And he holds his tongue. And the extent of their sympathy and their comfort ended right there. For 7 days, they didn't utter one word of comfort, one word of encouragement, one word of support, one word of sympathy, one word of compassion. There's not one word of sympathy or compassion that comes out until Elihu comes along, and he's the unknown guy that drifts in, and really we know very little about him. He's the only one that has any real sympathy or comfort to add. Well, this is the angelic conflict. This is the world that you live in. But I want you to understand a few principles. If we've done nothing in studying the angelic conflict but bring one thing to your mind, and that is, in all the pain, all the suffering, all the adversity, it's two things, not one, that makes the difference. Grace and truth. There's got to be a balance, and the balance will never be found any place but one place, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. You'll never find it in philosophy. You won't find it in science. You won't find it in a Bible school. You won't even find it in a church. You're going to find it one place, the person of Jesus Christ. So here's a few principles for you to go out into the angelic conflict with. Misguided believers can do more damage with their truth than Satan ever did with his lies. From this point forward, his friends start bombarding him with what they know, bombarding him with why they think this is happening. And they can't even agree among the three of them, but there's one thing all three of them can agree on, and that is, even if they can't agree among themselves, they're right and Job's wrong. That sounds like a pastor's conference. Another point. It's very simple for good motives to distort into evil actions. Very simple. Point three. Job's friends speak truth, but lack grace. They speak the truth, but they lack grace. And how many times you and I as believers have done more damage by declaring what we know. And we may be right, we may be accurate, but I want to tell you something. You can destroy people with your truth. Paul teaches it in Romans chapter 14 when he says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not for the purpose of doubtful disputation." In other words, your theological debates are not the issue. They're not important. How much doctrine you have is not the issue. The issue is your grace expressed to that person. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves." How do we please ourselves? By making these people victims of our theological debate. By proving that we're right and they're wrong. By winning the argument and therefore sustaining our arrogance. We ought to bear their weakness, their infirmities, and not please ourselves by proving ourselves right, by proving that we have the truth. How much more important to prove that we have the grace? There are people in this congregation who have asked me to give some guidance and direction with regard to evangelism, and I receive straight from the colonel's mouth the statement that we're living in a time when evangelism is going to make the difference in our country and in where we go in the future. And we're living when you need to be aggressive with the Word of God. You need to be aggressive in your school and your business. You need to be aggressive in your sphere of influence. You need to be out there giving answers to people who are desperate in a time of confusion and chaos. But just remember one thing. All the truth in the world without grace is going to fail. Remember that if you approach these people without an attitude of self-denial, without an attitude of self-sacrifice, in other words, without the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life had to deal with the Pharisees? And you know, of course, that the Pharisees were the conservative legalists of their time. And He also had to deal with the Sadducees. And you know that the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their time. And He had to deal with the Herodians, and the Herodians were really a liberal political party. And He had to deal with the Zealots, and the Zealots were a conservative political party. And He had to deal with the Essenes, and He had to deal with all kinds of people. And you know the amazing thing that I find? Jesus Christ never told any of them that they ought to become one or the other. You'll never find one place where Jesus told a Zealot to become a Herodian or a Pharisee, or told a Pharisee to become a Sadducee, or a Sadducee to become an Essene, or anything else. He never once told them to change party, stop party, join party, or anything else. He always approached them first and foremost, grace. How did He approach the woman at the well in John 4? Grace. Then He gave her truth. But He won her with grace. How did He deal with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8? He dealt with her in grace first, and then He gave her the truth. How did He deal with the Syrophoenician woman? First He gave her grace, then He gave her truth. How did He deal with Mary in Luke chapter 7? First grace, then truth. The Pharisee wanted to deal with her in truth first and then maybe parcel out a little bit of grace. Jesus Christ said, "This woman has done more for me than you and your entire religious system will ever do." Grace first, then truth. If you begin with the gospel as a battering ram against the soul of other people, you're going to destroy more than you will ever win. And I get letters from people around the country and in other parts of the world, and they write, and sometimes things they say are a little bit goofy compared to the things that I know. But you know what? I realize that's not even an issue. It doesn't even matter. The Spirit of God is going to give them whatever they need as they stay positive and as they grow in their understanding. But I have the option, the opportunity to give them one thing. As a pastor of a church, I deal with people dealing with their own problems, their own difficulties, their own pressures all the time. And you know what they have to have before they'll ever take the truth? They have to have grace. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the resolution of the angelic conflict from the standpoint of your personal life is given. In that passage, "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." The first He, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are related to He. The second He, that's Satan, and they are related to him. You have overcome them because greater is He, Jesus Christ, that's in you than he, Satan, who is in them, the unbelieving world. And what does it mean to overcome? 1 John 5:4-5 says what overcomes. This principle is that which overcomes the world is our faith. So how do you suppose you are overcoming them? By beating them in debate? By beating them with your arrogance? By beating them with what you know? Listen, if we're ever going to mobilize as a church and win in the angelic conflict, the he that's in us is going to have to defeat the he in them by giving the gospel to people around us. So we'll leave the angelic conflict there. And those of you in church history will get Columba the second time around along with a few others. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, I'm thankful again for the opportunity to open your word, to feast on the bread of life, to gain understanding and to increase knowledge, and to have the opportunity to study the truth. But I'm always thankful, Father, and I pray that we will never overlook and never forget that truth comes to us through the channel of grace. I pray that we will receive it in grace. I pray that we will utilize it in grace, that we'll pass it on in grace. And I pray that our understanding of the person, the life, the work, the resurrection, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ will cause the truth to work through us by means of grace. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.